Well, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The end of chapter 5, Paul, in the middle part of it, he began speaking about, you know, what directed himself and what controlled him. And we usually look at that passage in isolation because it's such a phenomenal passage, where he talks about the love of Christ controls us, and we're a new creation. But in that context, he is continuing this defense of his ministry, defense of himself, and then at the end of that, he moves, having talked about his ministry, to his message, and he talks about this message of reconciliation, and he gives that very concisely. In the last part of verse 20, that could be summarized as, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then as it moves into chapter 6, he says, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And, you know, that's a very... startling phrase just right there. Not to receive the grace of God in vain, because we usually think of that in terms of, it would be maybe if it was talking in a different context or something, but there hasn't been anything to suggest that the recipients of his letters, the Corinthians, aren't believers. But yet, and when we hear that sense of to receive the grace of God in vain, you can almost think, how could you receive God's grace and it be empty? I mean, how could you receive his grace and it be vain? And if you think, so often we think of receive in that sense of to grasp hold of, to have possession of. But if you think of it in a broader sense of to receive, in the sense of maybe in the sense of to hear or to be a broadcast in that sense, that it's put out there, and that if you reject that earlier message that we're to be reconciled, then it becomes, God's grace becomes empty. That it's not an issue of salvation for the Corinthians, I don't think is probably what's in view here, but how that gets undermined as there are some there that are embracing not grace but a legalism. And as they push that sense of legalism, if you buy into it, then you end up effectively that this whole message of reconciliation is not the basis. It's not the basis of salvation. It's not the basis of the relationship. And thus you've taken God's grace and made it empty. If we have to work for a relationship with God, then we are saying that grace is empty. Grace doesn't have anything to do with it. It's null and void. Now, in any sense of being around some aspect of legalism, whether it's legalism in focus on soteriology, that is the actual salvation, or if it's legalism focused on sanctification, that is the Christian life, I doubt that anyone in a Christian, broad Christian context, would say, oh, there's nothing to grace. Grace doesn't exist. God is not a gracious God. But it's a way of combining those things that, while one acknowledges it, yet at the same time, you just kind of push it aside. So those that believe in some types of work salvation, they may still say the same thing. Well, you have to trust in Jesus. You have to receive Jesus. Whatever synonym you want to use there. But yet at the same time, when you get down to it, it's more this than that. There was this one track on an evangelistic track that asked these questions as you go through it. And it says, to put in terms of percentage what you're trusting. It's the only one I've ever seen that was really interesting. So people would go through it, and if you asked early on, are you a Christian? They'd say, yes, I've trusted Christ. And then you go through this track, and then and it has this place. And so trusting Christ, you know, for your salvation based upon Christ's death, you know, 70% based upon my attendance in church, 30%. And it's real interesting how you can go through the gospel and you get there. And then you go back again and, you know, and maybe it's not trusting Christ 90% and singing in the choir 10%. And it's just, you know, it's that sense of wanting somehow to participate or else having been convinced that you have to do something to have salvation. And that effectively makes grace void, grace nullified. So I think that's what Paul is saying here. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Verse 2, and he quotes Isaiah here, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's this sense of we live in an age of grace. Now, in this age of grace, is the time to embrace salvation by grace. Once again, I don't think the focus for Paul is that he's writing an evangelistic message to the Corinthians because they're not believers. But again, you have those that are coming in and pushing the law at various places that would take away from the gospel, take away from a Christian walk that is by faith. So often in our in evangelical circles, it's not that salvation is any way dependent upon any works at all. But you start to see it within the Christian life, that the Christian life becomes a life of legalism. Here are all the rules. You do it this way, and if you do it this way, or you follow this, walk in this box, walk down this path, then you will be this automatically. And it becomes the same kinds of things that we're... It doesn't fit that age of grace, this concept of grace. It's not by God's grace that we're this. It's by our attaining to this. Usually those are there as somebody has set up rules. Usually it's the things we don't already do, and we make that our list of rules. So, for instance, if we were going to tonight come up with what is the Christian life, most likely we would not, you know, put down the things that we enjoy doing, that we've rationalized. We'd put down all the things that we don't do. And so that becomes this list. And Paul is saying here, you know, I don't think he's really addressing either one of those directly in the sense of he's talking about salvation or he's talking about sanctification. But he's talking about this group that as they have attacked Paul, that they're pushing some other standard, and he's just pointing this back to the standard. It's the grace of God. And if you don't receive grace, then you've made this whole message empty. And so he's pointing to that sense of his message. The message is, be reconciled to God. God has done the work, but you have to respond and be reconciled. And how different that is. We talked about this some last week. I mean, you know, it's a response. There's an action on our part, but the action is so different from anything else in the world. No other world religion has that. The action is respond to what God has done. Respond to His gifts. Everywhere else it would be, now do this, earn this, provide this, become this, whatever that one is out there. But you have to prove yourself. You have to do this work. You have to attain to this. And so from that, now Paul moves in to a section, and he will again talk about commending himself. But here it's a little different. He says in other passages, he said, I'm not about to commend myself again. Meaning, as we've talked about before, almost in that sense of I don't need to go get reference letters again. I don't need outside references to point to you so you'll know who I am. But here it's not commending myself to you that I'm but this is how I commend myself to the world. And he does that through his ministry, saying, these are the marks of my ministry. These are the marks of an authentic ministry. If these marks are there, then it's authentic. But the marks are far different than what we would think of. If we were to, it would be interesting if, you know, if we had some network television was doing a series on the authentic works of a ministry. I wonder what that would include. Even if a certain people in ministry were doing, I wonder what that would include. One of the things I'm pretty positive we would include would be some level of whatever that definition of success is going to be in our society. It's, you know, usually it's going to be associated with money and possessions and power, and those mean that it's authentic. There was a book I read many years ago. It was The Man Who Could Do No Wrong or something like that. But this guy in Denver, this ministry had such incredible success that he had been kind of labeled with this term, something about, I forgot how it was worded, but something about gold, because anything they touched just went. It just worked. And they had this huge ministry going on, and got this idea that they would have this hospital. And so they built this hospital. And so they to fund this hospital, they had people buying bonds. And the way that all of this was handled in the accounting sense, to make it real simple, was that when you looked at the church was very solvent. It had all, it had these assets, and that the church, in turn, then loaned, the operating capital to the hospital. But the hospital was very solid because it had all the assets of the church. And so when you looked at both of these, their liabilities were offset by the other ones. And that doesn't work. If the only reason I have money over, it's kind of like you're having a checking and a savings account. When you write your check on your checking account, for $4,000, and you say, well, I can pay this because I have $4,000 in my savings account, and then you go down to the bank and you withdraw $4,000 because you say, that's okay because I wrote the check over here. You're just offsetting, and they never saw what they were doing. It really was, this ended up in this lawsuit, and because all these people that paid the money for the bonds, as those things go, they all go real well until somebody wants something and then everything collapses. And so the judge concluded that the pastor, that his salary wasn't even what would have been, from the judge's perspective, reasonable for someone in his position. That there was no intent to fraud. No intent to defraud anything. Yet, people still lost their monies. And I kept, I'm reading this story because everything they do just keeps going good, 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 and then all of a sudden everything collapses. And I keep waiting for it to turn around, like somehow this happens, and it all is, it's all overturned. It really wasn't this, but no. They broke all of these things, and that guy ended up not going to jail because the judge concluded that the only possible way that the people could get their money back was for him to stay as the pastor of that church. And it was obvious that he didn't benefit from it. But see, those would be the kinds of things we would look at typically and say, that's a successful ministry. Because you've got all of these things there until it collapsed. Well, Paul doesn't have that, nor does it appear to be the things that he would point to. What he points to is so different from what we would come up with. He says in giving verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. See, that seems to be Paul's driving force, is that nothing is to discredit the ministry. So you have these people that are making these accusations against Paul, and yet Paul is saying, but everything that drives me is not to discredit the ministry. 2 Corinthians 6:4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance. And that seems that, I think that whole phrase, including the much endurance, go together. He's saying, so these are the things that commend ourselves to the ministry. After, as the world looks at my ministry and see that in this long sense of endurance, the long suffering, this is what they see. And he gives them these 9 hardships. The first 3, some have suggested that these 9 that are coming can be grouped in 3s. And the first 3 might be in the sense of a general suffering. The next 3, it's pretty obvious, are more in that sense of caused by someone else. And then the last 3, maybe in the sense of his endurance or his self-discipline to continue in that, result in that. But he says, in afflictions, in hardships, in distress. Well, those are maybe just generic, general sense of sufferings. But that Paul is saying, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, and hardships, and distresses. Those are the things that so many, and even in Corinthians that we can pick up, is that they're looking at Paul and they're saying, because these things, you're not qualified. And Paul is saying, these are the very things that indicate we are. Afflictions, hardships, and distresses. Secondly, beatings, imprisonments, and tumults. Here are the things that come from others. And again, you can see through all these, and as you look at the next 3, labors, sleeplessness, and then hunger, that those are the kinds of things that we read of somebody elsewhere. If you read of somebody that's in, pick any country at any point in time in history, and that they were a missionary there, and they have their biography written, and it has these kind of stories in it, and we go, now there was a person committed to God. There was a person that would give their all for God. But yet, you bring yourself into that context, and you start saying, well, if God was really on your side, then these things wouldn't be happening. Kind of the Job complex again. And this is what's happened with Paul. So he has those 9 different things: afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, labor, sleeplessness. Having said that, then he moves into an area of 9 qualities. 9 qualities. He says, impurity. Probably in the sense of guiltless conduct, that there's nothing, he doesn't have any guilt about his conduct. There's nothing, it's all with integrity. In knowledge, or maybe better, understanding, that is that, he has that ability to size up situations and take an appropriate action. Patience, perhaps here it's patience is the... the reactive response, and in this situation, a reactive response to abuse. When people are abusive, when people are attacking, that Paul has that sense of endurance, a patience, steadfastness, a kindness. Then maybe here would be in that sense of the proactive response. So, in the sense of that when the abuse comes, you know, when these people make these accusations, Paul has that ability to endure, to be long-suffering. But yet at the same time, on the proactive part, he can be kind. And, you know, those don't necessarily go hand-to-hand. Sometimes one can be proactive and be kind, but you're kind up to a point. And when the person is abusive, and then it becomes reactive, the opposite of kindness. Or one can be patient, but you're patient up to a point, and then the kindness stops. But Paul was both patient and kind. The next four, and these probably are grouped in possibly at least, there's some similarities in fours, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, and the next four, in the Holy Spirit and genuine love and the word of truth and the power of God. But if they're qualities, when we look at the Holy Spirit, well, that's not really a quality. And in the sense of the power of God is not so much a quality. But possibly the Holy Spirit is here in a figure of speech to be understood in the sense of the fruit of the Spirit. What it, those qualities that the Spirit has produced in the life. He talks about in genuine love, that is sincere love, no hypocrisy, in the word of truth, that is truthfully, in the power of God, not dependent upon his own human strength, but upon the strength of God. So it'd be in that sense of dependence. And then he says, by weapons of righteousness. That is the weapons provided by God's righteousness. And so here are these qualities that, you know, you have these nine hardships, you have these nine qualities. These are the things Paul says, these are what mark, define, describe that ministry. So you could go back and you could take, at least in one sense, and you have to be careful whenever you negate things, but you can make an interesting list by going back and negating all of these and saying, okay, that's what Paul would say doesn't define ministry. When there are no afflictions, when there are no hardships, when there's no distresses, when there's no beatings, when there's no imprisonments, when there's no labors, when there's no sleeplessness, when there's no hunger. Now, like I said, when you negate things, you can, when you read into something, that's not necessarily the same. But it is intriguing in terms of that we start to see a lot of things that people in our world start putting up there as those are the defining things that mean it's successful. Heard a person once say about a church that because it was there was this conflict in the church, that conflict was a sign that these people that were newer to the church were at fault, because before they came there was no conflict. Yeah. Granted, that could be the case. That group of people that came in, they may have been the ones starting conflict. They may have been the ones that had unorthodox beliefs, whatever, you know, the conflict was. But on the other hand, why would that be a reasonable thing to say? You know, it seems like you'd say, well, I don't know, whatever, you know, what is the source of the conflict? What's the issue of the conflict? What, and look at it that way. But it was, you know, sometimes people want to go and say, if there's something wrong, that means you're wrong, or that group's wrong, or in this case, the ones that came last must be wrong, because we surely, see, that was the issue. We've been here, and we surely are not wrong. So it has to be somebody else. Well, Paul has given these qualities then. And then he moves at the end of this, and he comes to this kind of antithesis back and forth things. He says, he gives it in a group of three and in a group of seven. He says, for the right hand and the left hand, by the glory and the dishonor, by the evil report and the good report, there are these extremes or these opposites that are here. So you know, by whatever this is, it's this contrast that he's given. By the right hand, the left hand, by the glory and the dishonor, by the evil report and the good report. And you start to see that, you know, one person is saying this is evil, and the other person may say it's good. Or one's making an accusation against Paul, but it's not necessarily the truth. And so he goes through these seven antitheses, and these are probably the accusations made against him. But he you know, denies them, and it's actually the opposite. So, as deceiver, some regard Paul as deceiver, yet he's about telling the truth. As unknown, you know, we don't really know who you are. We don't really have a foundation for this. You're really not this. But yet, they're well known. They have a relationship with him. They do know who he is. As dying, and that's that once again, this sense of persecutions and various things, he says, yet we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. I mean, you look at those and just incredible differences. Not about deceiving, but about telling the truth. Not about being unknown, but yet actually being well-known. Not about dying, but yet living. Now, there's obviously the sense he's already talked about that we are dying. Not as punished, but yet, you know, he's already talked about the afflictions, the hardship. You know, or we are punished in that sense, but you know, you can do these things, but yet we're not put to death. Sorrowful, there is that sense of sorrow, but yet in that midst of that, there's this rejoicing. As poor, yet making others rich. As having nothing, but yet possessing everything. So Paul gives a different perspective on ministry, and he's saying, this is how the world you know, sees us. This is how the world knows that we're have an authentic ministry, because these are the things that are there. That they may hear your deceiver, yet when they encounter us, what they encounter is truth. People might say it's not known, but yet when they encounter us, you know, we have a relationship. There may be this sense of dying, but yet we're alive. There may be this sense of punishment, but yet we're never put to death. There may be these things that are sorrowful, but yet we rejoice. We may not have any physical possessions, yet we make people rich. And obviously, not talking about financially rich there. Have nothing, but yet possess everything, as Paul would say in Ephesians, that we possess all the heavenly blessings, or all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So Paul's defense of his ministry comes in a way different than we tip. You don't hear people. I think what's so intriguing, you don't hear people define ministry this way today. It's not the typical way we define ministry, and yet that's how Paul defines his ministry. And you'll hear, you still hear things. You know, I mean, it's there's something about us. You know, there are some, you know, if there's a ministry, you know, you take any kind of big name ministries, Swindoll's ministry and Insight for Living, the radio program, and all that. If it came out that they just aren't having the revenue to sustain that ministry, newspaper article comes out in Dallas that Insight for Living is having to cut their staff by half or something. What's wrong? Not, you know, economically what's wrong, or this is a reflection of a recession in our country. It would be there's something wrong with the ministry. Now, could there be something, could that be reflecting something wrong? Sure, but it's not necessarily there. But that's the Job kind of complexes. These things are here, therefore, what'd you do wrong, Job? We know you did something wrong. You had to have done something wrong. And yet, you know, we still buy into that so often. And so you seldom hear these kind of descriptions that these are the things that are there, and that these are the marks of things, and how different it would be, if these were the first things, if a list like this was the early things you got in the Christian life, talk about. What happens first in discipleship? If you were going to make a discipleship course, or if you think about a disciple, if you go down to the bookstore and you picked up a book on discipleship 101, what would we expect to be in that? How to pray, how to have a Bible study. And I'm surely not saying those shouldn't be the first things. But, what would it be like if chapter 1, here's what to expect. Afflictions, hardships, and distresses. Beatings, imprisonments, tumults. Labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. Okay, that's what to expect if you're going to be a disciple of Christ. When you read the Gospels, that's a lot closer to what you find Jesus telling his disciples than what we find in discipleship journals. Now, I'm surely not proposing that we write a discipleship journal and include that. Number one, if we wrote it, at best, we would buy it because nobody else would. it's not going to sell. But maybe that's one of the issues in the Christian life, is we make it palatable. We make it attractive. There's an old song. It was when I was in college, so that tells you how old it is. It's before the, what do they call the old ones now? The Goldie Oldies. So this is predates the Goldie Oldies, I guess. I never promised you a rose garden. I just always thought that should be a hymn. At least the refrain there should be a hymn, because we get into that thing that God has promised. It's kind of the four spiritual life. God has got this wonderful life for you. Do you know God's plan, this wonderful, perfect life for you? Well, that's pretty hard to find scripturally in the sense of this world, this life. Because if we start looking around, there are two things that always amaze me. They should always amaze me. Unfortunately, they don't always amaze me. I don't focus on them enough. One is how blessed I am. And number two is how many problems really good people have. I remember John Hanna, who is, if I recall right, it's the one that's going to, on the Sunday school DVDs that we're watching, will be the speaker this week in Sunday school. But he's a professor at Dallas Seminary, and history is his particular specialty. And I remember hearing him at... it was at a conference, and it was kind of a workshop, and he was talking, and he said, I can explain evil much easier than I can explain why good things happen. I can explain why bad things happen to me much easier than I can explain why good things happen to me. We typically think the opposite. When you have a book that says, why bad things happen to good people, we can take that book and interact with it and say that doesn't fit the Bible. We can dissect it and so forth, and point out that it's not an appropriate biblical response. But yet practically we keep responding that way. She's a good person. He's a good person. Why did this happen? And yet. As Dr. Hanna was saying, it's so much easier to explain why something bad happens than why something good. So Paul ends up saying, have nothing have yet possess everything. Boy, wouldn't it, I read these and I just go, if I could just have some of that perspective, if I could just maintain some of that, and not trying to say that I think Paul always had that, but he evidently, this was a more consistent thing. I surely think he had his bad days. I think he had his doubts, because I have no reason to think that he wasn't a normal person. But yet, he also, had moved to a position, where he really embraced these kind of concepts. Well, you have thoughts or insights or questions or. Great thought. Yeah. Yeah. Dr. Honer in seminary, I remember him saying something somewhat similar. He said, it's kind of that, making the assumption that they wrote other letters that we don't have that weren't either weren't inspired or weren't, at least, weren't providentially by God to be part of the canon, but did he, he's like Paul going, oh, this really sounds different. This really feels different. Yeah, it's that, so it's similar in that you kind of wonder, was there an awareness at that level of like that? And I would say there is. I've never experienced that in that regard. I have on occasion, it's always on Sunday mornings when this occurs, but during a prayer that. I've had those occasions that after that prayer I go, that was something beyond me. Now, it's not like every time, it's not even frequently, but I've had that. So I would say that there probably was that. That'd be my, but obviously he doesn't tell us that, but that's an interesting observation or question. And the thing is, the things that caused Paul the doubts or the discomfort or whatever would be the description there might have been areas that we wouldn't guess. Being thrown in jail or being beaten, he may have never had a doubt in that situation. But it may have been when, That may well why they have this letter. I poured out my life to these people. They know me personally. And this personal rejection, it may have been in that. Or it may have been when I've said, when I've explained the rapture to you 15 times. And, maybe that's when it was like, you don't know. But we do know. Same with Joseph. Joseph is, that person in Scripture that it just doesn't give any negatives about, which is so intriguing to me to read about Joseph because read commentaries or books about Joseph because there are two types of books about Joseph, I guess you could say. We saw that movie, it was on TV a while back, What About Bob? That, that crazy guy that drives his psychiatrist crazy. But he's early on and he's saying that he's divorced and he said there's two types of people in the world. those who like Neil Diamond and those who don't, or something. and him and his wife, they had different views of Neil Diamond. I forget what it was, but anyway, you know, and the psychiatrist goes, "So you're telling me the reason you're divorced is because she doesn't like Neil Diamond, not that you're crazy, you know?" But anyway, so this is probably an overstatement, but there's two approaches to Joseph's story. There's those that, and I give my position by the way I word it, those that approach Joseph based upon what Scripture says. That, you know, it makes no negative statements about Joseph, and you just accept it. Not that you accept that he never made a mistake, but you're saying the presentation of Scripture. And those that cannot stand the fact that Joseph is presented that way, and they read into it all these things that are wrong. So you end up early on where it says that Joseph had this dream, and, you know, he has these dreams, and he's, you know, kind of the center, and all the brothers are around him. And anyway, he discloses this dream. Well, that was this arrogant kid that's, you know, bragging. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. And so we have to read into it that something's wrong. But, you know, there's those kinds of things that are always there. And but Joseph, as far as Scripture, it doesn't say anything. Paul is presented that way, yet we know that they both struggled at times. But yet it's, you know, Scripture, God, on a few occasions, is primarily, and, you know, Joseph is really that one person that's all, you know, presented in that positive sense. And, you know, in Paul, we know he struggled, but yet we know, you know, there's a consistency here of this, which is pretty phenomenal. Any other thoughts or questions? That's a very good one. It's not necessarily the situation, but other things that have built up to it, where we're at. I know one for me is, you know, I was thinking of it recently in the sense of, you know, I was thinking of connections like despair and not having hope, not necessarily hope in eternity or hope in the resurrection, but that sense of hope in tomorrow, you know, and you get into that sense of despair. And so that those kinds of things, as they change, you know, will make those other things you affect. And I think what's always, you know, amazed me is that sometimes very, if you want, crisis situations could come and there's not a doubt of God. It's not a challenge to your Christian walk. I mean, the big crisis, you know, if you could put crises in, you know, 1 to 10, you know, when those 9 events occur, you know, you just, it's not like you're leaning on God because that's the only place you can turn. You just never even had a hesitancy. But you let a 3 come along, and it's, and I don't know if it's because in the 9, you just need God. There's no place else. And then 3, we ought to be able to handle it on our own. I'm not sure, but sometimes, and I think for other people, it's probably, you know, different. I don't think we're all the same, but I think it is. You're well taken that just because you, you know, the test isn't, it's not factual knowledge that if you passed it this week, you'll pass the test next week, because it's just knowledge. If you know it, you know it. But it's that response, and there are all those other things that come in to make us respond. And then what does, you know, I think you're right in that sense of, you can relate it to exercise. You know, people that do, Bob's run marathons, I mean, he could give us some illustrations of, you know, I haven't heard it, but I know he could give us these, that when, you know, he went out either in a marathon or training for it, and without really seeing it ahead of time, but in reflection you realize, you know, I didn't have the proper nutrition, I didn't have proper sleep, I didn't, what's the term they use in bicycling, you bonk. You know, once that happens, you can reflect back and say, oh, this is different, I didn't see that coming. And I think that's probably true in the Christian life.